Father in heaven, as we are about to hear the reading and teaching of your word, we ask that you would bless this ministry. Lord, may Christ be clearly proclaimed, taught, to the unction power of the Holy Spirit this morning from this pulpit. May we be in awe of the drama, the majesty, the marvel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, John chapter 20. If I had timed this better, we would have arrived on this text Easter Sunday morning. But I'm not that good of a planner. And as far as I'm concerned, every Sunday is Easter. Because every Sunday is the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection. And every Sunday we should be celebrating the resurrected Christ. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus had loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Behold, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. John chapter 20 is probably one of my favorite texts in the Bible. And one of the reasons I love this text so much is the drama. I love the drama, the emotion, the relationship, the dynamics between Mary, who goes from just utter despair to clinging to Jesus Christ. And the relationship between the good shepherd and his sheep is certainly highlighted here, as it is when Jesus restores Peter at the end of the book here in chapter 21. But it's probably one of the most tender moments in all the Bible, this meeting, this private meeting between Mary in the garden and Jesus. And John, in my opinion, the opinion of many who study the scriptures seriously, is that, you know, John is far above the average writer. He's a literary master. He knows how to tell a story. He's also an excellent, first rate. If there's better than first rate, that's what he is in terms of a theologian. He's certainly on par with the Apostle Paul. Paul has nothing on John in terms of theological understanding. They are equals. And John is a literary master. You think of the book of Revelation. I mean, it's just last book of the Bible. It's kind of like the capstone of the New Testament. It's phenomenal. And the amount of Old Testament allusion and images and scripture that he pulls together is a master. I mean, this guy knows how to write, and yet he writes in such a way that he uses the language of a child often. And he speaks with such simplicity, and yet it's so profound. I remember one theologian years ago, I was reading a commentary on the Gospel of John, and he said it's kind of like John's Gospel is like a child's pool. A child can walk out into it and wade in it, and the parents don't have to fear about the child getting too deep and drowning. And yet, right next to the child, an elephant could walk into the pool and swim. Because there's all these layers, and it's so simple and yet so profound depth. And that's certainly true of John's Gospel, and that certainly is on display this morning in the story about Jesus and Mary Magdalene. You know, one of the things that biblical scholars struggle with in regards to this narrative is there's no reference to the other women. Absolutely no reference. If you read John's Gospel and you didn't have the other Gospels, you wouldn't know that other women were present at the tomb. You wouldn't know that. John is not concerned about the other women. He's only concerned about Mary. And he's telling you a story through the eyes of a woman, Mary. And, you know, I listened to a sermon months ago by R.C. Sproul, where R.C. spent a good share of his sermon considering all the reasons why John maybe didn't mention the other women and all the scholarly speculation regarding this. And Sproul just kind of had to say, I don't really know. Except it wasn't important to John. I think there's maybe more to it than that from this perspective. I would have never understood this until my own life was touched by grief. Grief isolates you. Grief introduces a level of loneliness in your life that you never experienced before. Grief causes you to be around other people, a group of women traveling to a tomb, but you're not aware of the other women. Because in your own mind, in your own disposition, in your own experience, you're isolated, you're all alone. You're all alone. And Mary is a grieving woman. From Mary's perspective, she's all alone because her life is taken over with grief and despair. And that's the picture that John is painting. That's the picture he's painting. He's providing us a picture of a woman who was all in with Jesus Christ. She was all in with him. You tell me what you need, I'll write the check. You tell me what's required to support you, to follow you. No hesitation. She's all in. And she was there when he was crucified. She watched him bleed and die. He's already been buried, and his burial is extravagant. It's a new tomb. It's a tomb of a rich man. It's a tomb fit for a man with great, great wealth, buried among the rich. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, spared no expense. Over 100 pounds. 100 pounds. How do you apply 100 pounds of lotion to a human body? This was a bath. Was there really need for more oil? More ointment? More spices? Well, it's the Jewish tradition. And Mary has come seeking a dead corpse. There's no thought in her mind that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. She's seeking the dead. She's seeking a man that she was all in with in terms of devoted to him. No sense that he might be alive. And when the stone is rolled away, and she's confronted with the reality of an empty tomb, she doesn't jump for joy and say, "Oh, yes, proof of the resurrection." That is not Mary's reaction. Often this text is preached in such a way that empty tomb, wow, excitement. No! The empty tomb only added to Mary's despair. Because the question was, who took his body? And where did they lay his body? Who took his body? She is convinced grave robbers have taken the body. And that was not uncommon in the day. If you were poor and you were buried very humbly, you probably didn't have to worry about grave robbers coming, taking, and disturbing a tomb. But if you were buried among the wealthy, there was the assumption that there could be very extravagant, costly personal items buried with a body. And grave robbers were not necessarily interested in the body. They were interested in the gold, the silver, the precious items that would have potentially been included in the with the burial of the dead. And Mary's convinced somebody has broken into the tomb and they've taken his body. And she may never see his body again. Mary's not concerned about the other women. She's come to minister to the dead body of Jesus. That's her perspective. And the empty tomb only adds to her despair. As she relays the message to Peter and John, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple, whom we know as John. He identifies himself, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Her own testimony. No hope, just despair. When Mary discovers the empty tomb, there's no comfort. No comfort. After Mary tells Peter and John about the empty tomb, they take off running. John arrives before Peter. I think it's so interesting the way he describes this race and why he includes the fact that he outruns Peter, but then he stops and Peter proceeds right past him. Can you just picture Peter blowing right past him, huffing and puffing, as he barrels into the tomb? And then John follows. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. And he saw and he believed. What did he believe? Because we're told later that they didn't understand the scriptures. Immediately after this, they didn't understand the scriptures. Did they believe that, oh, his body's not here? The tomb is empty? For as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. That would indicate that they didn't actually believe he had rose from the dead. But they believed the tomb was empty. I'm going to read a short passage from Luke chapter 24, which relates to this. Listen to this. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Instead, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes. And certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb earlier astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Then he, referring to Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And it's not until Jesus opens the word that all of a sudden they see. And they believe. The empty tomb and the condition of the grave clothes, robbers don't typically, when they break into your house, fold your laundry. I don't have a lot of experience with robbers breaking into my house, just one time. And they certainly, as they went through my house, they did not fold the laundry. Made quite a mess. Destroyed a lock and a handle. Did some damage, but they didn't fold the laundry. And yet, the evidence is there, and how do they respond? Despair. Unbelief. No one's ever come to faith by evidence. No one's ever come to faith by evidence. The problem with unbelief is not a lack of evidence. The problem is a dead heart. Unbelief is a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual issue. And you and I don't have the ability to address our own spiritual need in this area. One has to do it for us. You have to be made alive. You have to be renewed. And then you can believe. Then you can seek the Lord. Then you can follow him. Then you can repent. Dead people don't believe. Dead people don't repent. Dead people don't look at the evidence and draw the right conclusions. Dead people remain dead. Salvation is a miracle. Coming to faith is a miracle. The new birth is a miracle. It's a sovereign working of God. After disciples returned to their homes, Mary remained behind. Again, John telling us that this woman is so overcome with grief, she can't go home because she's all in. And as she sees Jesus with her own eyes, does she recognize him? She assumes him to be a gardener. Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. At this point, Mary is desperate. Jesus said to her one word, Mary. Mary. And the moment Jesus speaks her name, she immediately recognizes who he is. I think this is one of the greatest pictures in all the Bible of the story that John has already taught us in John chapter 10. How Jesus is the gate into the sheep pen, but he's also the good shepherd. And he knows his sheep by name. He knows his sheep by name, and he calls them by name, and they recognize his voice, and they come to him, and he leads them by into green pastures and beside quiet waters, and even through the valley of the shadow of death. He leads them by the means of his word. And this is highlighted here with Mary. As the good shepherd says, Mary. And with speaking her name, everything changed. Her despair was gone. She went from being overcome with grief and agony and despair, isolated and lonely, to now all of a sudden doxology. You see why I love the drama? Because the drama here provides us with a context for understanding the doctrine, but the doxology. It ends in worship. She's going to grab onto him. She's going to cling to him. He's everything. What are you clinging to this morning? If somebody was observing your life and they were going to watch you and write a doxology for you, what would the doxology be about? What would it look like? What would it sound like? Where are you ultimately seeking life? Is your relationship with Jesus, Jesus plus? That's the American church. It's always Jesus plus a whole bunch of stuff. Jesus plus. Or is there a recognition that the plus is an ash heap? And that your life is in Christ. The life you have is in Christ. Is there an understanding of that? You know, I probably made some people uncomfortable this morning with our confession of sin. That's a historic Christian practice. When did that fall away? And what does that say about the church, where people are no longer confronted with their sin, their spiritual need? If you have no concept of your sin and your misery, then why would there be any great, great clinging to Christ and devotion to Christ and finding your life in Christ? Because apart from being confronted and understanding your sin and your misery, there's still the notion that you're creating something that might be worthwhile. But in light of eternity, in light of your sin, in light of your spiritual condition, Christ is everything. He's everything. And our greatest need is that the Good Shepherd might call us by name, and that he might lead us by his word. Lead us by his word. The green pastures. The still waters. You know, I like to stop right there. But Psalm 23 also includes the valley of the shadow of death. But Psalm 23 assures us that even in the valley of the shadow of death, his tender mercies follow us all the days of our life. And sometimes you don't feel it. And sometimes you may not experience it existentially. But as long as you belong to Christ, the Good Shepherd, as long as he holds you in his hand, as long as he sustains you and he keeps you, he's faithful. He's good. Cling to him. Seek him. And you can't seek him independent of his word. You can't seek him by the Spirit independent of the word of God. There's so much of modern day spirituality. It's all inward. It's all journeying within yourself. It's all this existential nonsense. Communing with God in the woods or nature or whatever. You're not communing with God in the woods. That's all pantheist worship. That's all pagans worship. You seek the Lord. You follow him. His sheep know his voice. And they love to hear his voice. And it's in hearing his voice that they're nourished, they're tended, they're cared for, they know his love, They grow, they're sustained, they're nurtured, they're protected, girded up in the truth, renewed. It's through the voice of Christ that he continues then to crucify the old man, renew the inner man, the inner man. It's in Christ that we find life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. We recognize that the sower and the seed, that there's a variety of harvests. Some are 30-fold, 60, 100-fold. Lord, we pray this morning, very simply, may you give us a childlike faith. May Christ be exalted in our hearts and our minds. May we see him and delight in him. May we cling to him. May we recognize our need for him. May we recognize that true life, everlasting life, even now, true life in the wilderness, is only found ultimately, not in our own resources, but in Jesus Christ. In Christ. May we know the pleasure of enjoying him, belonging to him, and may he make us wholeheartedly ready now and forever to seek him, to follow him, to live for him. May we recognize the great privilege of being in the vineyard, and that we are in the vineyard by God's grace and not our own doing. Oh Lord, help us that our lives might become a doxology. Help us to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.